we have somebody who's celebrating dads today. And he goes, hey, if you're at West Duck at Bush Lake, we're just having a beautiful crying baby, giving praise to God for all the dads in the world. And we do. We want to say happy Father's Day. And yet, may I add that it's not as happy for some dads' families today because of what happened in Minnesota yesterday. Before I get into my message, I feel like it's right and good just to take a moment and speak into that. Last week, and I'll continue in a moment in Jeremiah, but we spoke about the message, let your heart break with the things that break the heart of God. Violence breaks the heart of God. And we saw political violence that, I mean, in Minnesota, I don't recall this kind of tragedy. And it was just horrible what we experienced yesterday. And many of us felt that. It hovered over us along the way when the reality of former House Speaker Melissa Hortman and her husband Mark were killed by what is being called a political assassin, as well as State Senator John Hoffman and his wife Yvette, who were shot, fortunately, are recovering from surgery. We're really grateful for that. The suspect, what took over him is really hard to comprehend, quite honestly. He comes in a deceptive way, appearing as a policeman when he's not a policeman, with a car that looks like a police car when it's not a police car. They find in that car 70 names of people that were targeted, a hit list for 70. How does that happen here? It did. And my response when I came home, I didn't learn about it until late morning yesterday, and I just couldn't believe it. It affected my whole day, and I pray that it did yours as well. In fact, the first thing that I did after I spent about a half an hour just trying to absorb, how could this happen in Minnesota nice land? You know, it did. So I called two members of Westwood. Both are public servants, very visibly public. And I was immediately mindful of public servants. So I called them and said, how are you doing? How are you processing? Both of them used the same word, that we are sickened by what has happened. And then one of them said, our public servants are on pins and needles right now. You know, we have an injunction to pray for public leaders. It seems like we're more mad than we are anything else. But we are called to pray for them. When somebody says yes to public service, they're saying, they know what they're saying, I'm willing to be a visible person. But when you become visible in that way, you also become vulnerable to people who are unhinged. It's not the majority, but it's enough. We get unhinged with our thoughts, ideas, and convictions, and we become even vitriolic. And the reality is we have a hard time getting on the solution side of our problems in our society because we get so angry it doesn't feed an appetite for learning and for dialogue and healthy debate. And it can even lead to violence, violence in word and violence in deed. And that's what we have experienced. And we're humbled by that. And in my heart, I grieve. And I pray you do as well. I think that's a proper and first response for us. As a pastor, quite honestly, I just want us to get on bended knee and pray, and maybe pray, plead before God, oh Lord, have mercy on us. We need some help. Amen to that? We need some help. We really do. As a teacher, I want to remind us of who we are as the children of God. The Apostle Paul said, whatever you think, think about that which is good and noble and right and pure. Friends, that should be the first filter we have. And this whole scenario is complicated because the person who did the killing is a Christ follower. How can that be? That is not the filter we have. We are life givers. We are not life takers. God is the ultimate life giver to all of us. And, oh, it's hard not just to get angry because the reputation of Christians and the reputation of church is going in a direction that is not the way that God wanted it to be, but it is the reality that we have. So can I just invite us as the children of God to let our first filter be that which is noble, right, good, and pure, first at home, first in your head, and how you just see yourself, but then at home, and how you treat the people in your home, your spouses and your children and those around your neighborhood, but then also in the public square, could we move toward a place of better dialogue and a healthier debate that we could find the goodness of getting on the solution side of it? And may I add, before you put your finger on social media and start typing your deep convictions and ideas and opinions, there's a place for it. But friends, social media is escalating hatred. It's not escalating love. Let's be escalators of love. Could we do that together? So before I jump into my message, I thought, let's just pray about it. I'm going to give you a directive prayer. It'll be a silent prayer, but you pray about two different things. You could pray for one or both if you have enough time in the time that I give you. One, would you pray for the Hortman and Hoffman families? This Father's Day is a different day for them. And would you pray for our public servants? Because we have a command from God to pray for those who serve over us. Let's pray for them. And then would you pray for peace of Jerusalem, a phrase that we're going to look at a little later. But you may not realize that that may be a biblical call for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you know the mess that we have over there right now. But it's a call to pray for the peace of Babylon, for the nations of the world as well. So will you pray for the people and for the peace? And may I just invite us all in a posture of humility, in a spirit of oneness, for those who have been lost and their families, just to open your hands and say, oh Lord, hear our prayers. And I'll give you a moment of silence to pray one or both of those things. Would you join me? And we'll pray these things at each of our sites as in a spirit of oneness. So, Lord, hear our prayers. You have set us apart as your children, that we would be those who love and pray and offer peace in the world. Would you allow us to have a resolve as your church, as your people in this given place, and those that are tuning in even across the nation online with us right now, that we would be a people who reflect the goodness of God, the beauty of Jesus, the aroma of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We need your help, O Lord. Things are a mess, and it begins in our homes, but it goes far beyond into our communities. So help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay, whew. That's not how I planned to start my Father's Day sermon, I'm going to tell you. I had a different way to start it. Kind of suspended that right now, and I'm okay with that, but I did prepare a sermon, so you're getting it, okay? This is what the Lord prepared in my heart. I want to give it to you. We're in Jeremiah. This is our third week. We've consistently stated each week that God created you with a purpose, and with purposes come assignments, and the person that God uses is the person who is available to the assignments that God gives you. So be available. Learn the assignments that he's given to you in your life. There's joy that comes from that kind of abiding with God. And so the first week we talked about availability even in excuses. When you have excuses, Jeremiah gets called to be a prophet. He doesn't want to be a prophet, but he's got all of these excuses. We do the same thing. Last week, we talked about availability in brokenness and to lift high the reality that even when you're broken, God wants you to be available to his purposes. And today, we're going to take a look at one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11, and it's to be available for God's plans for your life. And we're going to jump into that. And I go, wow, in first week, we were in chapter 1. In the second week, we're in chapter 8. Today, we're in chapter 29. And you go, how did we skip all those chapters in there? Well, the 20-plus chapters there in Jeremiah speak about everything that's wrong with this people, the rejection of God and God's word, the failure to repent. It's just sin after sin after sin. We just needed a little lift. And I thought, Father's Day, chapter 29, it's coming to you. And it's such an amazing verse. You may not realize this, but the most popular verse in the world is John 3:16. We know that. But the second most searched verse or promise of God is Jeremiah 29:11. Get a hold of this. Last year alone on Bible Gateway, which is just one platform, they received Jeremiah 29:11 received over 2 billion hits. So this is a verse that we know. It's a verse that we put on our t-shirts, on our coffee cups. We put it on posters. Some of you wrote it in a graduation card. For some of you, it's your theme verse in life. And so it's an amazing verse. And it reads like this. Matter of fact, why don't you join me and say it out loud? Ooh, that came up close. Oh, excuse me, everybody. Join me. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, that's a great verse. Memorize it. Make it a theme verse. But it's also the most misapplied and misunderstood verse in all of the Bible. Did you know that? And it's a cut-and-paste verse. It's so beautiful. It's so compelling. We cut it out and we paste it onto our t-shirts and our cups and all of that because it's got so much promise in it. And yet it's created this tension. Was that verse intended to be for a specific audience, the Jewish people in exile in Babylon for a 70-year period? Or is it indeed a verse that we can lay claim to the promises of it for us today? And there's a lot of tension around that. And so I want to say to you, my answer to the question is lay hold to the verse. I think it is a definitive yes. And I'll explain why I think it's a yes. But the problem is we take it out of context. So we're going to spend a little time in the context because context truly does matter. In fact, what I'd like to invite you into is to an ear that just simply listens, because what we find here is in the context, as and we learned this in the first week, that Jeremiah would tell through the voice of God that Babylon, the country to the north, which is, by the way, modern-day Iraq region, is going to sweep down and conquer Jerusalem. And that happened. By the time we get to Jeremiah 29, that's already happened. They're in exile in Babylon. And yes, they came down, killed many people, but they took with them, when we read the first few verses of chapter 29, they took with them priests and leaders, what you could say the professional people, because they would be adders and multipliers for cultural assimilation down the road. If the leaders could bring value add to the Babylonian Empire, then the people who are called the Jewish people would be able to follow along their lead as the generations would go by. And that's what they were hoping for in their journey. But then Jeremiah, he's still in Jerusalem. We find that he's not up in Babylon. And God speaks to him and says, write them a letter and tell them two things in that letter. Tell them, first of all, how to live in a foreign land. And secondly, to lay claim to this promise that I'm going to give you. So the promise comes following the context. And I thought, rather than putting on the screen, bend your ear and listen. I just want to read through. This thunderstruck them. They just couldn't believe this was being said. This is what the Lord Almighty says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen to this. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. They're told they're going to be there for 70 years, but there's nothing in them that wants to be there for 70 years. They want to get back home into Jerusalem, and they're called to build houses. And the way it's stated is build good houses, not cheap houses. That is, be an owner, not a renter. When you're a renter, you don't give quite as much attention and energy to the care that you do when you own something. So the call is to put down roots, to make it your home. And then it says, eat what they produce. I love that, because when it comes to our diets, we have our own opinions about this, and so did they. The Jewish people were known for their dietary laws that they would abide, and God is almost just saying, let go of that for a little bit. You know, eat what they produce. So if you're on a keto diet at this time, let it go. Enjoy the produce, enjoy the fruit of the land. Be part of the socioeconomic prosperity and flourishing by contributing and being part of the culture in that given way. And then it continues, and I love this verse. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. I'm reading this and studying. I found so much affirmation. As our kids graduated from high school, started moving into college, started thinking about being with somebody else, I offered generously, could I pick your spouse? I have a good picker. I have Carrie in my life. I did really well. But we're celebrating our 43rd year. Right, 43 year. Close, 44, 43? Yeah. One of those years we're celebrating. And so I'm like, let me pick for you. Not one of them accepted that beautiful invitation along. Anybody else want to pick your spouse for your kids? Just raise your hands if you, am I alone in that? Oh yeah, good, there are some of you. And it continues, this is so good. Find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. I love this. Establish strong families, have large families, make babies and have fun doing it. In other words, don't be thinking about going back. When everything is stable, then I'll get married and then I'll have kids. We do that. You know that the average age today is 28 for a guy to get married, 27 for a woman to get married. Believe it or not, 34 for a first child today. Things have shifted immensely because we wait for stability. If I can get everything in order. And I think, well, at least in this time, God is advocating, just go ahead and get married. You know, if you've been engaged for 5 years, get married. We have pastors here who will help you. And then make babies. You'll enjoy it. Produce and have kids. Increase in number is what it's saying. And then it says in verse 7, also, this had to blow them away. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So we know that phrase so well. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but you see God's heart for the world. He's saying, pray for the peace of Babylon. No, the people who came and killed some of our relatives, who took us as captives and exile from the north of Israel, how can that be possible? No, pray for the peace and pray for the prosperity. Be part of the prosperity of the communities that you're living in as you've come into exile. And I think about that for us, friends. We are called to be people of peace. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the nations of the world. I take that to mean that every space you're in, if it's your neighborhood space, if it's your workspace, if you're traveling, whatever space you're in, fill it with the peace of God. Let that be part of the mark that we have. Fill every time I'm in a space, I get to be that peaceful person, bringing in shalom, that flourishing aspect. And you go, wow, Jesus, didn't he say that? Pray for your for those who persecute against you. Love your enemies along the way. I mean, it's not new with Jesus. This was the call so long ago. I think he's saying, think about the big picture and not just the current circumstances you're in. Some of you are in some current circumstances. You get swallowed up by it. No, there's a bigger picture. Be thinking about the generations to come, not just your generation, about the neighborhoods that you live in is what he's calling us to. Make this place your home is what he's saying. Not your ultimate home, but make it your home. And how does that relate to us? Well, you turn the pages of the New Testament in several places, including in James and Peter, both of them say that all believers are exiles, that I am an exile, you're an exile, isn't it? We forget sometimes that we're exiles in this world. So I think right now, reinforce it, say to your neighbor, you're an exile. Go ahead, you can do that. At Bush Lake, at West Tonka, just give it to them, you're an exile. I'm going to reinforce that because you're going to find the significance of it. That word exile in the Hebrew means resident alien. Resident alien. Resident, this is where I live. This is my home today. Alien, I'm not quite the same. I don't really belong here. And isn't that the call that we have, that we as Christ followers are exiles, that our home, our ultimate home is heaven? And by the way, it's not up there and out there somewhere, so when you die, then you get to have that home. No, it's Jesus ushered in the kingdom of heaven now. We are KG people, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven people in the here and the now. We're to usher in the values of the kingdom of heaven through the instruction we have from the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, even today. So you read in Philippians these words, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know he's going to come and make complete all things that he put into motion here. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. But on this day, we're giving ourselves to do all that we can with it. You are, I love this picture of being in exile because we understand it. I love to travel, for instance. But when I'm traveling and I've been away for sometimes 2 weeks or 3 weeks on a mission trip, or I've got one coming up to Cambodia and Malaysia during the July and early August timeframe, and I'm looking forward to it so much. But when I come home from those trips, I can't wait to put my head on my pillow. Anybody else? You just love to be home. Your pillow at home is the best pillow in the universe. You rest differently when you're there. Or think of Jesus who says, you are a city on a hill. What a reminder. You are a city on a hill. So whatever city you live in, whether it be in Chanhassen or Mound or Bloomington or Wayzata, whatever city you live in, you are a mini city in a city. We are a city on a hill, not removed from, but we are shedding a light into the community, which takes me to the second thing we learned from the context that helps us understand the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, that we are called to pursue the peace and prosperity of the city. Well, okay, we already read that. We know about it, but I want to say something a little bit more, and that is God said something to them that really is helpful to us in terms of how we respond to our culture, which, as you know, we're living in a season of culture wars in America right now, and it's dividing people, it's dividing families. I go, how do we respond? I want to give you four options that I think they were dealing with, and certainly we're dealing with, and gain some perspective and elevate the voice that Westwood seeks to have in it. First of all, we find to pursue peace and prosperity in the city, you have to withdraw from it. That's what some people think anyways. That is, you separate from, you take a step back, that you see culture as being secular or worldly, and therefore you avoid it altogether as much as you can because you don't want it to taint your spiritual purity. But here's the risk in that. If we remove ourselves completely, we can't be the mini city on a hill. And we lose the meaningful opportunity to engage in culture for the right kinds of motivations. And I think Jeremiah is saying to them and reminding us today, don't do that. Don't withdraw from it. The second response or option we have is to look down on it. That is, you judge it. You see culture in a way that you start to point out everything that's wrong with it, and communicating and declaring what you think is the right thing we should be doing, and you move into that kind of judgmental. You judge along the way. And the risk in that is something happens within us where fear rises. We feel threatened by the culture to the degree we get angry and we start pointing it out. And we start aligning sometimes with political ideology around our given views. And what slowly happens without us realizing it, we start to look down on it, which means we're above it and we think we're right. And it's hard to be right without hurting people. What we put at risk is we let fear get in the way and we start to be condescending to people and we alienate them. We isolate them, and we remove that opportunity to be light again, that little mini city on the hill. And Jeremiah, I think, is saying to them and to us, don't do that. And then we find that the third option is you can go along with it, which is to assimilate into it. And clearly, Jeremiah is saying, don't do that to these captives. Don't assimilate and become just like them. That's not what he's saying in his call for them to make it a home at all. But in this case, you see culture and you find yourself in a place where you just want to fit in. You don't want to stir the boat or rock the boat along the way. You just want to fit in. And something happens over time when you take that kind of approach. You stop exercising intellectual alignment. What does the Bible even say about culture? And we don't pay attention to what the Bible says. And the risk of that is we become, as the Church of Christ, indistinguishable from the rest of the world. That is, we're at risk of losing our distinctive values and the restorative plan that God has for his people in a broken world as we bring heaven to earth. And the fourth option is to transform it. And that means to proximate, to enter into the relationships with the people of the culture, with the love of God and the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, a transformation can happen in neighborhoods, in whole communities, and even in our nation at large. That's what Jeremiah is saying, is do this. Be the mini city on the hill. Let the light of the gospel shine forth. But it means you've got to be in it to the degree that you can be that light and that love of the Lord. It's within this context we come to the promise from Jeremiah 29:11. Again, everybody join me in this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. What a great verse this is, isn't it? But what does it mean? How do we understand it? I'd like to share with you, I think, three promises that come from this verse that we can lay claim on, and I pray that you do. And the first promise is that God thinks about us all the time. God thinks about it. Take a look again at what it said here. For I know the plans I have for you. The King James Version translated, for I know the thoughts I think toward you. What a weighty insight. In other words, God thinks about us. Now, friends, can you think of anything in your life, a statement more important than knowing that God thinks about us? He thinks about you. He knows your face, and he loves it, by the way. And he knows your life. He knows who you are. He knows your pain and your pleasure. And there's not one second in his journey that you are lost or forgotten that he doesn't think of us. He's thinking of us all the time. Isn't that a beautiful gift to know? We're not forgotten. We're not left behind. God thinks about me. Oh, thank you, God, for thinking about me. Because the reality is we don't even think of each other very well. I mean, I think about it. So we forget graduations. We forget anniversaries. We forget Father's Day. Some of you are at the grocery store getting your card today because somebody prompted you. Oh, it's Father's Day. So we forget these things. Tuesday night, I was at a public gathering. There were a handful of Westwood people there. And there was a woman there whom I recognized. And for the life of me, I could not generate her name. I'm going through the Rolodex. You know what that is? For old people like me, you know what a Rolodex is? I'm going through it trying to think, what's her name? I know her. I could not generate the name. I said to Carrie, who is she? She says, I don't know. I go, she was of no help to me at all. I'm just in that place. Come on, work with me here a little bit. I was embarrassed when I finally had to just say, just remind me. Oh, I just hate that when that happens. See, sometimes I remember, sometimes I don't. I'm just telling you, God always does. He always remembers. We're never left behind. It is a gift from the Lord. So you can imagine the enormous encouragement it was for these Jewish people in exile when they're feeling forgotten and God is saying, oh no, I think about you. I'm with you. I'm for you. It'd be amazing. They're going to be there for 70 years. And you know some of them are going to be thinking, God, you've forgotten about us. You've forgotten me. To which we should probably pause and almost hear the conscience of God say, well, let's really speak the truth. You're here because you forgot about me. That was last week's message. That is, you forgot to repent of your sin. I gave you opportunity after opportunity after. You just kept living your life and you left me behind. And he says, you rejected my word. You didn't listen to me anymore. You weren't interested. I just want you to know that my affections for you have never left. I will never forget you. You are my people. And I will love you forever and ever and ever and ever. I think it's good to say that because when you meet your first love in life and journey, it's not uncommon to get a little sentimental, write a beautiful love card, and at the end, I will love you forever and ever and ever. And 6 months later, you're on to somebody else. Because that's what we do. But when God says, I love you forever and ever, he means it and he does it, and we give thanks to God for that beautiful truth. So no matter what happens, we find this reality of his love that is given to us and we celebrate it. Find comfort in this, that God knows what he is thinking when we do not know what he's thinking. And we have our questions, for sure. But he does know. And we find that reality in him when we are asking the question, God, where are you? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Just remember, God knows what he is thinking when we don't know what he's thinking. But it's not enough for us, and I'll acknowledge that, just to know that God is thinking of us. We want more. So what specifically is he thinking? It's the second promise that we get to embrace, that God's thoughts toward us are good. They're really good. In hard times, we go, God, where are you? What are you thinking? I don't know the plan. You say that you have plans for me? I don't have clarity around those plans. What are they? But we find as we step into this reality that he knows the plans I have for you, he says. And he says plans to prosper you and to not harm you. How does that feel to a group of people in exile, some who have lost their family, loved ones because of the Babylonian invasion that took place there? I think it's good to sit in it. In fact, I looked into some of the other translations, and you find that the King James Version says it this way, thoughts of peace and not of evil, or the English Standard Version, plans for welfare and not for evil, or the Message says plans to take care of you, not to abandon you. And so you find the word to prosper you or to give you peace or to help you with your welfare comes from this same word in Hebrew called shalom. You know shalom. It's this beautiful word, hard to find an English equivalent to it. It's all-encompassing, this peace that is within us, this well-being that comes to us. And we're grateful for that because we want to take that verse from Jeremiah 29:11 and we want to apply it to our life. And so we want it, and it'd be easy to do this, like it's a get out of Babylon free kind of card. Like get out of suffering for a lifetime. It's not that kind of card. Or like a divine rabbit foot, which is such an interesting thing. When I was in high school and college, we used to give rabbit foots to each other to say, hey, good luck to you kind of thing. And I thought about that and I go, some rabbit got their foot cut off so we could bless somebody else. Where did that tradition ever come from? It's meaningless. It's a false hope altogether is what we find in it. And we take a look at this and the reality is that he's not promising that we will not have suffer or pain. That's false hope. Your time in Babylon will not last forever. So settle in. Eat their food. Contribute to their prosperity. And don't believe in the false hope. So I'm going to say something which I'm usually very careful to how I say these things because I love the church. And we shoot ourselves in the foot all too often. But there were false prophets. If you look in Jeremiah 28, there was a false prophet who said, you're going to go back to Jerusalem in 2 years. Okay, 70 years, 2 years. What are you going to choose? 2 years. It's a false hope. There are people offering something that is not true. And they're people of God. We have to have a discerning mind and heart when it comes to these. And what I want to call out with gentleness, please receive it the right way. I'm not saying it's all bad, but it's a notion that is relevant in our time and place. The fastest growing churches in America today are health, wealth, and prosperity gospel churches. That if you believe and you claim by faith this kind of promise, you will have health and wealth and prosperity. It's a false hope. And they say, well, it isn't your reality, it's because you've lacked faith, which creates shame and guilt upon you in your journey. I'm just saying we do the same thing in our time and place. Yeah, there's a health. It comes from the well-being of Jesus. There is a wealth. It comes from the richness of Jesus Christ. There is a prosperity. It comes from the promise of God that he is with us and for us today and always to the end of the world. But don't fall for false hope is the invitation he's given to us. And so God is saying, I still love you. I have great plans for you in the future. And your future starts today, not 70 years from now. And therefore, see the good. So I thought, how fitting is this? Our key word for the year is tov, good. And the theme verse is, surely goodness, tov, and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Even in the hardest days of your life, there is the tov of God and the goodness of God. Celebrate that goodness in your life, in your journey, is the promise he's given to us. Okay, I'm going to wrap up here with the third promise that's here, and that is simply God intends to give us a hope-filled future. He says, I give you plans to give you a hope and a future. The picture there, I'm going to give you a hope and a future. Your hope isn't just in the future. It's in the here and the now, right now. It's also translated to give you an expected end. Your exile will not be the last word. Your suffering will not have the last word. I have good plans for you. He's plotting for good every day. So in the context of your Tov journal, which I've invited you to write one good thing that God has done, because surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days. It's not every other day. It's not every other week. That every day God is doing something good in your life, even if your life really is not in a good place, difficult people, hard circumstances, God is doing something good in it. Open your eyes to see it. Open your hearts to receive it. Take that Tov journal and write out one good thing. You don't have to write a whole narrative. All of you can write one sentence. Just say yes. Can all of you write one sentence a day? Well, that was really convincing, but you can do it. I know you can. And at the end of the year, you will see by habit that God is doing good. When you're wondering, God, where are you? He's right there in the middle. You have never gone through suffering or difficulty that he himself has not already endured and is not right there with you in it. That's part of the good that he gives to us. Oh, he thinks about you all the time. He thinks about you with good all the time. He's plotting for your goodness all the time. He's giving you a hope. Keep hope alive today. Yes, for future when he comes back again, but even for today in the here and the now. So what should we say in response to Jeremiah 29:11? I would say, trust God with a patient trust. If you're them, 70 years is a long time. And for us today, we think, hey, and we present, hey, God, we've got these problems. Could you take care of them today, not at the end of the century, please? The end of this day would be better than the end of the century. You know, it's a patient trust. He's doing his good. Let him do his good and keep hope alive. Can I just say, acknowledge a reality? Some of you, that's a hard thing. You may have a child with cancer. How do you keep hope alive? You might have a marriage. It's just really not well. How do you keep hope alive? You may have a job that is not prospering and maybe dissolving. How do you keep hope alive? You may have lost a dear friend unexpectedly. How do you keep hope alive? Through the goodness of God, who is present with you today and always, he does not leave you behind. He will not forget you. You can trust him. It takes a patient trust. So can Christians claim this promise from Jeremiah 29:11? Yes, because we're exiles too. I am an exile and you're an exile. And on the promise that he comes, and when we come every first of the month and we have communion together, we lift high the cup and we hear the words of Jesus, this cup is a new covenant of my blood poured out for you. Jesus is saying, tomorrow I'm going to die on a cross for you in the morning, but I'm going to secure the promises of all of the scriptures for you today and always. So we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Oh, lay hold of Jesus Christ, then you can lay hold of this promise. Isn't that a great verse? So would you join me and pray one more time? We'll give thanks to God for the promise he gives. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm going to wrap it up, but I'm going to invite all of us just to join and just again, open your hands. Father God, thank you for thinking about us. Oh, we need to be reminded of that. And then thinking good about us. We have our questions when life gets hard, but you have made a promise. Every day there's goodness. Let us see it and receive it and celebrate it and even share it. And you're a God who gives hope. There's no one on the face of this earth that can give hope the way you give hope. So may we keep hope alive, knowing that you have revealed your promises to us through Jesus Christ, fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit. Might we be your people seeking to be in love like Christ today and always, hope givers wherever we go. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen.